But we said verses 24 and 25 is an encouragement to the saints, but verse 25 is really a praise to God. And at the same time, when you think about the statement at the end of verse 24, in realizing that the kingdom saints are going to join with Jesus Christ into this glory that they're bestowing upon God, our Savior, which is not just God the Father, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I think of Paul writing in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are expressions of deity, and so when you're looking at verse 25 here, where it says in the book of Jude, it says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. You're actually bestowing glory or speaking about the glory that Jesus Christ is going to receive, the majesty and the dominion and the power. But what I was saying, in connection with verse 24, it's not just all that's going to be bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but the kingdom saints that go through that tribulation are going to join him in that reign, so that it really is part of the encouragement to the kingdom saints that we said verse 24 and 25 together. That's how we outlined it, declaring that these verses are an encouragement to them from God. So verse 24 again says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And they share in that kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when we concluded the last time looking at that word exceeding joy, Brandon did it in Sunday school, we passed out a paper with all the terms about exceeding, especially in Paul's epistles, because he uses that word so often, but it's here in the kingdom. And we talked about how the exceeding joy to come out of the tribulation and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's what's being expressed here. At the same time, I just tell you, in Matthew chapter 5, where it warns about your enemy and doing good to them that despite you and so forth, it says, I'm going to quote it wrong. The word exceeding that I wanted to read to you because it shows the connection to what we're talking about here. It says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and ye shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. There's that exceeding. So all this against you, and that's certainly in light of the tribulation, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he comes back with their reward. They go into that kingdom, and as Jesus Christ is established in that kingdom, so are they blessed. And so they are to rejoice and be exceeding glad from the suffering and the coming of Christ because of the reward that's revealed, given to them. And then we kept quoting this verse in Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says in verse 12, and I know you just listen to it because we'll be looking at several verses in a minute. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So here's that. They're suffering, and then Christ comes back, and there's this exceeding joy. And then that's why Jude then picks up by saying, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. So as you look at those phrases, we always know that the Bible just doesn't, you know, like if you write a letter and you got to say something and you got to try to make it sound real good, you try to grab all the adjectives you can to put it down to write something that sounds real eloquent. Well, the Bible isn't just putting things down to fill up because Jude says, well, I wrote a little small epistle, I'll have to stretch it out and put a bunch of adjectives here. That each one of those things that he says is important to what is going to be accomplished in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The first thing that he says there, to the only wise God, our Savior. So he's attributing that glory, the exceeding glory at the coming, is because he is not only going to be our God, come back to reign, and he's going to be our Savior, but the very fact that he's God, our Savior, makes him the only wise God, our Savior. What I'm saying there is, he's not just a God who's wiser. He's the only wise God. Well, of course, he's the only God. But at the same time, his wisdom has been challenged by Satan. And this point, and even prior to this point, it's been proven that there's no one compared to him in wisdom. He's the only wise God. And that's always, as we stated many times, the battle, the conflict between God and Satan throughout the ages is a battle over wisdom. And while it might be a review to most of us here, if we just go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, where it expresses this in two different ways. And it is obvious that the battle between God and Satan isn't who's the most powerful, because Satan can't create anything. God created everything just by speaking it. So there's no question who has the power. But the question is that Satan actually tried to overthrow in his rebellion God's place over creation, where he wanted to be exalted above the stars of God. He wanted to be the one who was in charge. And he thought that way because he thought, I'm wiser than God. And you see it in the book of Ezekiel. It starts out talking about the king of Tyre. And Tyre is an interesting city in the very fact that it's a seacoast city that nobody could conquer. I mean, even Alexander the Great, he actually finished with the Babylonians. They couldn't conquer it. And it must have been the Persians tried to conquer it. And then Alexander the Great finally conquered it. But they thought it was an invincible because actually, when they started getting destroyed, they actually moved their city out into an island and no one could get out there to destroy them. And so anyhow, they were a powerful city. You read a lot about Tyre in full of pride and like they're invincible. And so in writing, Ezekiel writes and actually sends the word of the Lord to the king of Tyre, but he's going to call him the prince to begin with. Because, well, watch this. It says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man, thou art, and not God. Thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Well, that's exactly what Satan did. And the reason he's calling him the prince of Tyrus, the one who's really in charge of Tyrus, is Satan himself. But the prince, the human ruler, he's the one, he's got the same heart that Satan has. And he thinks like Satan. He thinks he's a god because he's in the midst of the sea. No one can conquer him. He says in verse 3, it says, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hid from thee. This is his brag. He thinks he's wiser than Daniel. So that means this prince of Tyre knows about Daniel and the prophecies that Daniel makes, and the prophecies Daniel make is all about Jesus Christ coming back to reign. But this guy thinks he's wiser than Daniel, that he can actually overthrow everything that Daniel's saying. Verse 4 says, with thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten thee gold and silver unto thy treasures, by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Everything he puts his hand to do, he just makes a fortune doing it. He succeeds in everything. So he thinks, boy, look at my wisdom has gotten me all these riches, and it's gone to his heart. Verse 6 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of nations, and they shall draw their swords against thy beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. And it's ultimately Alexander the Great that did finally build a causeway out to the land and then destroy the city of Tyre when they thought no one could do it. So God did destroy them. But that's the king of Tyre has that kind of, they call him the prince of Tyre, has that kind of thinking. But he has that kind of thinking because if you drop down to verse 12, it says, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now he's going to the actual king, but notice who the king is. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. So when he talks about the king of Tyrus, he's talking about Satan, who was in Eden, the garden of God. He was, verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou didst hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And I believe that's probably a reference to what Job is talking about, where there's a time where the angelic beings come and report to God, and God asks Satan, where have you been? So anyhow, there's these places that he's been. It says in verse 16, by the multitude of thy... Oh, no, I didn't read verse 15. Verse 15 says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, thou hast filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God and will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and they shall behold thee. So here's Satan himself, but that statement there in verse 17, the heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. So he is the sum of wisdom and perfect in beauty, and that beauty ends up corrupting his wisdom. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. So he thought he was so bright and glorious that in his wisdom, he thought he could overthrow God. And so there began a challenge between God and Satan, where Satan thought he should have the right to rule the universe in place of God. And so when we come to the book of Jude, and we start out with that phrase, to the only wise God, our Savior, God defeated Satan by becoming man's Savior. God creates a man who's less than angels, less certainly than cherubs, what Satan is. And then God not only is the God of mankind and all of creation, but he actually becomes, it says in Hebrews, that he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and tasted death for every man. That God became, not only is he God, but he became man's Savior, and in that process defeated Satan. And Satan has already been defeated by the cross work of Jesus Christ, and how that's the wisdom of God in that cross proves that God has the right and will be the only wise God, glory, dominion, majesty, and power forever. And God defeated Satan by becoming man's Savior. So, you know, and it's really the Apostle Paul who teaches us that, because he's the one who teaches us about the cross. Go back first to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I've been looking for a piece of paper. I wrote some notes that someday if Brandon was sick for Sunday school and at the last minute I had to teach, I had a lesson all set up, and I kept it in my Bible, and the other day I was looking for it, and it's gone. Anyhow, that paper just fell out. I was wondering if it was it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And what my point here is just simply there's this battle between God and Satan over who's the wisest. But this is actually a quotation. I think it's found in the book of Job. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, if any man... No. No, that's not what I wanted. 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So God has no problem with other men who think they're wise. He just takes the wise in their own craftiness. He uses their wisdom against them. And that's exactly what he did to Satan. Look back over to chapter 2. Paul comes along and he talks about the preaching of the cross. In chapter 1, verse 18 says, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. And as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? And here's how he did it. Now, I hope you're in chapter 1 with me, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching, verse 18, the preaching of the cross. God destroyed the wisdom of the wise through the cross. And then he gives the Apostle Paul extra understanding about the cross work. As you look at chapter 2 now, in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom, so perfect there has to do with those who think they have perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So that the wisdom that he used unto our glory has to do with what he accomplished when he died on the cross, because if the princes of this world knew what he was accomplishing on that cross, they would have never crucified him. But not only did he provide the means by which he's going to bring salvation to this earth, but when it says in verse 7 there, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, then it says, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That is God's secret purpose in the age of grace that we become part of. And as you learn about God's secret purpose in the age of grace, it has to do with the restoring of the heavens to the authority of Jesus Christ. So not only did he defeat Satan and become the means by which he'll be the only wise God ruling the earth, but he, in that hidden wisdom, ordained some glory to us about Jesus Christ reigning in the heavens. And he defeated Satan by the cross work. It became the means by which Satan is defeated. That's why in Colossians it said that blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He triumphed over the principalities and powers, Satan and his forces, by the cross. And he did it by taking the law out of the way and bringing salvation to you and me. But he spoiled them, meaning he robbed them of their possessions. And the cross became the means. So we're saying all that in light of how Jude even says it, to the only wise God, our Savior. God becomes the Savior of mankind, and when that wisdom of becoming the Savior of mankind overthrew the wisdom of Satan, took him in his own craftiness, Satan crucifying Christ actually helped God to destroy Satan and become man's Savior and to set up his kingdom here on earth and in the heavens as well. So, you know, Jude is just thinking about it from the earthly point of view. We go to Paul's epistles and understand the heavenly point of view about it. And so the mystery covers the whole universe as far as God's concerned, and shows that he's the only wise God. When we talk about, like here, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The wisdom Paul's talking about is the wisdom that was given to him. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, verse 7. God revealed the truth of all that the cross accomplished and how it becomes the means by which God can restore the heavens and the earth to the authority of Jesus Christ. and has defeated Satan and spoiled him. That revelation is given to the Apostle Paul. And the reason I'm saying that is not only so you know that, but you think about what it says, and you might look at this, 2 Peter chapter 3. Because people don't recognize that there is this wisdom given to Paul that's beyond, it's wisdom that's in the cross that wasn't revealed before, but it's also wisdom ordained to our glory, what God's going to do with Gentiles being saved, and even lost Jews who get saved during the dispensation of grace, that we're part of God's plan to reconcile the heavens, so that in 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter talks about Paul, he says it in a special way. He says, verse 15, "...and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul..." Now notice his phrase. "...according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of in them of things which are some things be hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." Paul's scriptures are a special scripture, because they're scripture that was a mystery, and scripture about the body of Christ. But when Peter talks about it, he says, according to the wisdom given unto him, that there is this added wisdom that of what God revealed in prophecy, there's this added wisdom of what was revealed in the mystery that the cross accomplished, not only for the salvation of the nation of Israel and the kingdom that Jesus is going to establish on the earth, but the reconciling of the heavens. So Paul speaks about that wisdom. Now, I want to elaborate on that, just that point. Come with me to Romans chapter 11. Because that phrase, to the only wise God, our Savior. When you understand God's plan and what has already been accomplished by the cross, you're not waiting to find that out. It's already been revealed, and Satan and his princes have already been spoiled by that message of the cross, that there's this reference to the wisdom of God that's already been proven, and that he's the only wise God. So when Paul starts talking, like in the book of Romans, he spends first five chapters talking about how the cross brings salvation to mankind by the grace of God, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for sins, and then how we have this special identity with Christ in verse 6, 7, and 8. Then 9, 10, and 11, he talks about this dispensational change where God turned from Israel to the Gentiles. But notice, after he says all that, in chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." So we go into our fullness, we get saved, and then all Israel shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So he's going to save us, then he's going to save the nation of Israel and fulfill the promises to them. So he says in verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief," that is Jew and Gentile, "that he might have mercy upon all." Now you would think that when God concludes the whole world in unbelief, it was time to damn the world. But that's when he brings about mercy to everybody. That's what the dispensation of grace is all about. That God concludes both Jews and Gentiles in unbelief, and then because of the cross turns and has mercy upon everyone, can save all of mankind freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So he concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And now watch what Paul does. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Not just the knowledge of God, but the wisdom of God in doing what he did. He just overwhelmed by the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now he does the same thing. Watch the conclusion of the book of Romans. Come over to chapter 16. And this is where Paul gives that three-point outline about God establishing us. I'm not going to explain that, but I want to read the conclusion of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 25, chapter 16, 25. It says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." That's that mystery revelation, the hidden wisdom of God. but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for obedience of faith. So Paul concludes with how God's able to establish us through what's been given to him, the gospel message, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, God's the fulfillment of scripture, particularly God's word to us today. So when he's all done saying that, he says in verse 27, to God only wise. Based on the revelation given to him, that's the conclusion. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So there's that understanding and that revelation given to him that makes God only wise. I want to show you one more place. Come to 1 Timothy, where Paul talks about his calling to the ministry in this dispensation of grace. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul is the first of a pattern of the longsuffering of God, willing to save everybody who believes. And so after that statement is made, he says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That revelation of the mystery proves that God is the only wise God because he's God and our Savior. And so that's how Paul concludes and understands his revelation. And certainly as Jude talks about coming out of the tribulation and going into the kingdom, he concludes his writing by saying the same type of statements. So back in Jude, in verse 25, he starts that last verse by saying, to the only wise God, our Savior. And then he says four things: be glory and majesty, dominion and power. And then I guess the fifth, you would actually say it this way, both now and forever. But it's those four things that are true now and they're true forever. So those four things, when he says, to the only wise God our Savior be glory. Glory is the radiant beauty of God's character. Now, I just tell you this just for, you can write the verses down. We've seen them before. Sometimes, and it really was one time that I kept glory. I understand the radiant glory, the brightness of his glory, the Bible talks about. But what exactly is glory? Now, there's glory is like a praise, and certainly this is kind of like a praise here, but for him to be glory, in the Bible, when Moses said, show me thy glory, Exodus 33:18, in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8, the Lord passed by Moses, put him in a cliff of a rock, put his hand there so he couldn't see the front side of him, but let him see the back side of his glory, and then God proclaimed who he was. His holiness, his graciousness, his mercy, his long-suffering, his justice. And that is Moses seeing God's glory. So the glory of God is his character. And so when it says, to the only wise God our Savior be glory, that glory is the radiant beauty of his character, but ultimately seen and appreciated and acknowledged in the universe, actually. But Jude has it here in light of Jesus Christ coming to reign in the kingdom, that it's going to be acknowledged, his glory. Ephesians 1:17 has a strange phrase there. It says, Paul's praying for us, that the Father of glory might grant unto you. And he calls God the Father of glory. And so how do you father glory? Well, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, concerning Jesus Christ. Remember, we just said that he's the great God, our Savior. And then Hebrews 1 in verse 3 expresses who Jesus Christ is. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. That express image of his person. I play a game with Billy. Sanjay's got this mirror in our bedroom, and he goes stand and looks in front of it. And I always tell him, I says, you know, you're the mirror. The real Billy is that guy you're looking at inside. And I get him so twisted up in his mind, he starts thinking, no, no, look, touch him. So I reach out and touch Billy, and in the mirror I'm touching him. I said, see, I'm touching you. And you're the real ones in there. But see, that image in the mirror, that's an express image. That is actually Billy. Now, it's just a reflection. But here what we're talking about, Jesus Christ being the express image of his person, Jesus Christ is God. He's not like something that looks like God or close to God. He is God, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God being the Father of glory, the glory is Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the radiant character of God that's going to be seen and appreciated and acknowledged in the kingdom. Several verses. In Colossians 3, when it talks about, it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 2, is it 2 or 1st? 1 Thessalonians 2. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. It says that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called us unto his kingdom and glory. Now we know our part in his kingdom is going to be the heavens, but we've been called into that kingdom and glory. We're going to share in that glory, just like the kingdom saints will share in the glory with Jesus Christ on earth. In Matthew chapter 19, concerning how Jude would look at it, he's looking for Jesus Christ who's coming back, and to him be glory. He's going to come back in glory, and he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. In chapter 19 and verse 28, the apostles are asking, what are they going to have when he comes and sets up the kingdom? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're going to share in that glory of his reign, but he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. And it's going to be seen and appreciated by the whole world. In fact, chapter 25, it talks about his judgment of the Gentiles, and it's going to happen in verse 31. It says, and when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And then he's going to judge between the Gentile nations. So he's going to come back and sit on the throne of his glory. 16 times in the book of Revelation, angels and beings are honoring the glory of God as Jesus Christ is coming in tribulation back to reign on this earth. And they're acknowledging his glory as he does that. So unto God our Savior be glory. Then the other thing says majesty. And when you think about majesty, you think about royalty. In fact, I was surprised because I thought, how often does the Bible use majesty? I made one of those list of verses, but we're not going to look at them all. But majesty has to do with royalty, but it actually has the idea, it's actually descriptive in the sense of its majestic greatness. So when you put the two together, you come up with the understanding that when it says glory and majesty, majesty has to be, is the great majestic royalty of Jesus Christ when he returns. Now, of all the places, and it's the first place that it's found in your Bible, majesty, and it's just fascinating. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. I've shared this with you before, but boy, is it's if everyone would learn this verse, they would understand when you read about the kingdom of God, because you read about it in Paul's epistles. When you read about it in the Gospels, you're reading about his reign on the earth. But Paul doesn't hesitate to talk about the kingdom of God, and in, according to his doctrine, because God's kingdom is not just the earth. It includes the heaven, and that's our part in it. Now David, the great king of Israel, as he is turning the kingdom over to Solomon, he's going to die here, he makes this statement, starting in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29. It says, wherefore David blessed the Lord, before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Now, David would know something about majesty, wouldn't he? And it says, it ends with majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. What's the kingdom of God? Heaven and earth. And he is, he has the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty over all. And certainly that is a reference to Jesus Christ reigning over heaven and earth. And that's descriptive, and there's that understanding and use of that word majesty. I don't know if I need to bring it to any of the others. Anyhow, the Psalms talk about it and all. I think there was one that I wanted to share. Bear with me a second. I didn't want to read all these. That's why I'm just looking. Oh, yeah. 2 Peter 1:16 says this. It's a Peter is writing to Israel. They haven't seen the kingdom. But he says, We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so they had a glimpse at the Mount of Transfiguration of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And so as Jude thinks about the coming of Christ after the tribulation, to the only wise God our Savior be glory, because he's coming in glory to sit on the throne of his glory. And majesty, there's going to be that great, majestic royalty. He's going to be sit upon his throne, and he's going to be the majesty of the universe. When it says dominion, there's a difference between glory, majesty. When you get to dominion actually it speaks about dominance, because you see that in the word. But it has to do with dominance, it has to do with control, but it has to do with dominance and control of a territory. And I'll show you that. The best place to go to Daniel. Let's stop in chapter 4 of Daniel. Because this is where Nebuchadnezzar learns about the dominion of Daniel's God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. This is, he's seen a vision. Daniel told him what was going to take place. He kind of got past the worry about the vision. And so Nebuchadnezzar watched. Nebuchadnezzar is important because he's the first Gentile power that God used to destroy Israel and to rule over the Jews. And there'll be Gentile powers that will rule over the Jews until Jesus Christ returns. Going to Israel, they might have little pieces of land, but they're still fighting just to hold on to little pieces they have. But anyhow, Nebuchadnezzar controls Israel. It's been put into his hands. He's thinking about his dominion, the greatness of his dominion. So verse 28 says, All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the king of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom and by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the words were in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and thou shalt be driven from men, and shalt dwell with the beasts of the field. And that's exactly what took place. He thought about how great he was and what dominion he had. He's a world empire, and he's the ruler of it. And in his brag, God just drove him insane and drove him out into the wilderness to live like an animal. Then verse 34, it says, At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? He understood who has dominion over the earth. Now watch chapter 6 and verse 26, just for a little bit of definition about what dominion is. It says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. So in time he's going to have dominion, but when it starts out there, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, that is every part where he has his domain rules, and Jesus Christ, he's going to have dominion over the earth. And so Jude says, unto him be glory, majesty, and dominion. Now, I want you to, well, you can do it. Look at Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. Because, as we said, the kingdom of God is not just the earth. Jude has the earth in mind as he's saying it. Paul takes us beyond that because he's got that revelation of the reconciling of the heavens. And the reason I'm having you turn here is when we talk about dominion, there's these different phrases of ruling authority. And there's when you put Colossians and Ephesians together, I think the number comes out to 6. You can check me. Maybe not now, but later. But look at Ephesians chapter 1. When it talks about Jesus Christ being exalted above the heavens, it says in verse 21 of Ephesians 1, far above all principalities, powers, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. So it names these, there's princes, principalities, powers, that has to do with the rulers that control. Might has to do with like the armies or the police force. Dominion has to do with different territories. So in the heavens, there are princes, there's powers, there's mights, there's dominion, and then there's every name to the name. That's like the lay people, you would say. There's one added to that if you look at Colossians chapter 1. And after it talked about Jesus creating all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, it says that in the last part of verse 16, it says, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things are created by him and for him. It adds the idea of thrones on top of those ruling. And the whole point is that Jesus Christ is going to have dominion over the heavens and the earth. So Jude talks about, now unto him be glory, majesty, dominion, and then the last thing he says is power. When he says power there, this is not the power of might, because there's two kinds of powers in the Bible. There's power that means ability, and then there's has to do with authority. And we know that when Jesus Christ comes back, and it says, unto him be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, the power has to do with his authority as he comes back to rule the heaven and the earth, or as Jude would have it, to rule the earth. When the Lord says in Matthew chapter 28:19, he says, all power, it might be verse 18, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. That as he rose from the dead, all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, and when he comes back to earth, he takes that authority. So unto him be glory and majesty and dominion and power, authority. He already proved his mighty power in the tribulation. He destroyed Satan. He cast him out of heaven, threw him in a bottomless pit, and upon his return, destroyed the nations that stood against him. So his mighty power has already been expressed in the tribulation. Now he comes back and reigns, and to him is given power, that is the authority, the right to rule. and Jesus Christ comes back and reigns. And that's what Ephesians is talking about, Jesus Christ. We just read those verses in Colossians and Ephesians, talking about Jesus Christ exalted in the heavens, far above all these principalities and powers. But when he comes back to the earth, then all the principalities and powers on the earth, he's over them. All power in heaven and earth is given unto him, and he comes back to reign over them all. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, the like figure were under even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Remember, Jude is going to end by saying both now and forever. The victory's already been won by the cross. Jesus already exalted far above the heavens. Peter's acknowledging that here. He's just going to come back in might and then in glory and set up his kingdom on earth, and then so it'd be now and forever. He's going to come back and take possession and control of the earth and reign over the earth. So he's going to come back. You have the verse in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, that says when he comes back, he has on his vesture and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you talk about authority, he comes back in authority, or power being that authority. If you're King of Kings, there's other people who have some reigning ability, even like David's going to be raised, and he's going to have a throne to sit on. The 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones, but he's going to be King of Kings, and he's going to be Lord of Lords. That's why Peter in 2 Peter chapter 4 talks about not being lords over God's heritage. Paul says, not that we have dominion over your faith. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, and he's going to come back, and he's going to set up his authority, and he's going to reign. Now watch how Paul concludes that. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, well, he's talking about, I guess I have to back up to like verse 11. He's challenging Timothy. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, lusts and coveting after money and so forth. Follow after righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good profession. So whatever, you know, Jesus Christ had a testimony. Timothy is to keep his testimony. That thou keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, he's going to appear for us. We get raptured. Then he appears on earth, the revelation. He comes back to reign. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, whereunto no man has seen nor can see, to whom honor and power everlasting. Amen. But when he calls him, in his times, he'll show who is the only blessed and who's blessed and only potentate. He's the only potentate. Potentate is the one who yields great power. Rule is the sovereign of the universe. And in his times, he does it at his appearing. When we take possession of the heavens, then we're going to know, and the heavens are going to be purified, and he's going to be known as the only potentate, Lord of Lords, King of Kings in the heavens. Then he returns in Revelation that Jude is talking about, and he's going to come back, and the last thing Jude says, power, now and forever. And he comes back in that power, and he's the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the earth. He's the only potentate, and in his times he shows that, and that's what Jude is acknowledging as he concludes. When he says, now and forever, there's like 14 times the Bible speaks about now and forever. What God accomplishes is eternal. And what Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up his kingdom, he's going to come back and set it up forever. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. Initiation is 1,000 years, and then after that you go into eternity future. So Jude is writing to the kingdom saints, preparing them to go through the tribulation and look for that exceeding great reward, that great joy at the return of Jesus Christ, who, when he comes, will be the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. And the kingdom saints get to share in that glory and reign of Jesus Christ on the earth as the body of Christ. When he appears for us, we share in that heavenly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you that we have the whole Bible laid out for us to know the beginning and the end. And even by Paul's revelation, to get a sneak into before the foundation of the world. And then, Father, your Bible just full of revelation about everlasting. And, Father, we thank you that we have been called to be a part of that eternal kingdom by the gospel, by believing on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of that cross that he showed he is the only wise God, our Savior. And so we thank you for the things we've studied and the things we've learned and the things that we know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.